Do you believe in divine judgment? By which I mean, do you believe in a God who acts as our judge? Many, it seems, do not. Speak to them of God as a father, a friend, a helper, one who loves us despite all our weakness and folly and sin, and their faces light up. You are on their wavelength at once. But speak to them of God as judge, and they frown and shake their heads. Their minds recoil from such an idea. They find it repellent and unworthy. That is how J.I. Packer begins his chapter, God the Judge, in his book, Knowing God. And how many of us have had this experience? We're reading through the Psalms when we come upon a passage describing God's judgment of the wicked, and suddenly we're squirming just a little bit. We're not sure we like to think of God in this way. We're not sure we can reconcile God's wrath with his goodness. And so we push the uncomfortable thoughts away and try not to think about it. Packer says, the root cause of our unhappiness seems to be a disquieting suspicion that ideas of wrath are in one way or another unworthy of God. To some, for instance, wrath suggests a loss of self-control, an outburst of seeing red, which is partly, if not wholly, irrational. To others, it suggests the rage of conscious impotence or wounded pride or plain bad temper. Surely, it is said, it would be wrong to ascribe to God such attitudes as these. The reply is, indeed it would. But the Bible does not ask us to do this. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It's a steady resistance to sin. God has wrath against sin because he is good and holy, not in spite of it. A God who was indifferent to evil would not also be good. And this is the God we find described in the Bible. A.W. Pink says that if we study the concordance, we'll find that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than to his love and tenderness. James Montgomery Boyce adds that there are nearly 600 important passages relating to God's wrath in the Old Testament alone. And though there are a smaller number of passages in the New Testament, they clearly describe God's wrath against sin and warn of a judgment that is still to come. I think it's important for us this morning to see how frequently God acts as judge in the Bible and to understand how consistently he responds to sin. Packer gives us a survey of how divine judgment is seen in the Bible, so I'm going to read through that this morning. God judged Adam and Eve, expelling them from the garden and pronouncing curses on their future earthly life in Genesis 3. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, sending a flood to destroy humankind in Genesis 6 through 8. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, engulfing them in a volcanic catastrophe in Genesis 18 and 19. God judged Israel's Egyptian taskmasters, just as he foretold he would in Genesis 15, 14. Unleashing against them the terrors of the 10 plagues. God judged those who worship the golden calf, using the Levites as his executioners in Exodus 32. God judged Nadab and Abihu for offering him strange fire in Leviticus 10, as later he judged Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were swallowed up in an earth tremor. God judged Achan for sacrilegious thieving. He and his family and all their possessions were wiped out in Joshua 7. God judged Israel for unfaithfulness to him after their entry into Canaan, causing them to fall under the dominion of other nations. We see that in Judges 2 through 4. Before ever they entered the promised land, God threatened his people with deportation as the ultimate penalty for impiety. And eventually, after repeated warnings from the prophets, he judged them by fulfilling his threat. The northern kingdom of Israel fell victim to the Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonian captivity. In Babylon, God judged both Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar for their impiety. The former was given time to amend his life. The latter was not. Nor are the narratives of divine judgment confined to the Old Testament. In the New Testament story, judgment falls on the Jews for rejecting Christ in Matthew 21. On Ananias and Sapphira for lying to God in Acts 5. On Herod for his pride in Acts 12. on Elymas for his opposition to the gospel in Acts 13, and on Christians at Corinth who were afflicted with illness, which in some cases proved fatal by reason of their gross irreverence in connection particularly with the Lord's Supper. And this is only a selection from the abundant accounts of divine acts of judgment which the Bible contains. When we turn from Bible history to Bible teaching, the law, the prophets, the wisdom writings, the words of Christ and his apostles, we find the thought of God's action and judgment overshadowing everything. The Mosaic legislation is given as from a God who is himself a just judge and will not hesitate to inflict penalties by direct providential action if his people break his law. The prophets take up this theme. Indeed, the greater part of their recorded teaching consists of exposition and application of the law and threats of judgment against the lawless and impenitent. They spend a good deal more space preaching judgment than they do predicting the Messiah and his kingdom. In the wisdom literature, the same viewpoint appears. The one basic certainty underlying all discussion of life's problems in Job, in Ecclesiastes, and all the practical maxims of Proverbs is that God will bring you to judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. People who do not actually read the Bible confidently assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment and by the problem thence arising. How may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? The New Testament looks on the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come, and proclaims Jesus, the divine Savior, as the divinely appointed judge. He is described as the judge who stands before the door in James 5:9, ready to judge the living and the dead in 1 Peter 4:5. The righteous judge who will give Paul his crown, 2 Timothy 4:8, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead in Acts 10. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17. And to the Romans he wrote, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Jesus himself says the same. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to judge. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. John chapter 5. The Jesus of the New Testament, who is the world's Savior, is its judge as well. Do we need any more convincing that God is portrayed as judge throughout the scriptures? It's an important attribute of God, and one that we need to give more thought to. It is closely linked to our study a couple of weeks ago as God is the Creator. We learned then that because God created the heavens and the earth, he has the right to rule over his creation. That includes deciding what is right and wrong. God set the standard when he gave the Old Testament law, and he had a perfect right to do so. So our Creator becomes our judge, and he judges with perfect righteousness. He knows every thought and intention of our heart. There's no action that is hidden from his sight. And so we face the question, who can live up to God's standard? Who can avoid his wrath? No one. It's not until we truly understand God as judge and understand how miserably we fail to be righteous in his sight that we can truly appreciate him as our Savior. The reality of God's judgment makes the cross of Christ and his resurrection shine ever brighter. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We as believers will not experience God's wrath, and that is a beautiful truth. But it does not mean that God's wrath no longer exists. God's wrath and the certainty of his judgment are still very much realities, and they still very much affect the lives of both believers and unbelievers. The wrath of God is active in the life of the unbeliever, now in this present life and for all eternity. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The chapter goes on to say that their foolish hearts are darkened and that God gives them over to degrading passions and depraved minds. The descent of people into greater and greater sin is more than the natural effect of sin in their lives. It is the active judgment of God in response to their refusal to honor him as God. God removes the restraints to sin as their consciences become hardened. The passage is clear, however, they know that what they're doing is wrong. Romans 1:32 states, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." This life is short, though, and the judgment that the unbeliever experiences in this life is nothing compared to the eternal punishment that he will suffer when this life is over. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment," it tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. Judgment is certain for every person who has ever lived. No one escapes it. We learn in Acts 17:31 that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has fixed the day. We're brought back to his sovereignty once again. Nothing that happens in history is a surprise to God, nor beyond his control. He will bring the events of history to a close. He already knows the day. He has fixed it. And on that day, he will judge the world in righteousness. Each person whose name is not written in the book of life will be judged according to his deeds. He will be judged fairly by the one who knows all things. But no one measures up to God's standards by their own merits. And so those whose names are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. As believers, this is the wrath that Jesus has rescued us from. We will not experience this kind of judgment. However, we should always remember it is not because God's judgment has been withheld. It is because God's wrath was poured out on Christ instead. Christ suffered in our place. He took all the punishment that was rightfully due to us because of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Our rescue from God's wrath came at a great price, and our response should be praise. It should be thanksgiving and obedience to the one who rescued us. And though believers are saved from eternal wrath and punishment, we will still stand before God someday to be judged for how we lived as Christians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We will not experience condemnation and separation from God in eternity, but that doesn't mean that our deeds in this life are not important. We will be rewarded for every good deed, deeds that were done in the power of the Spirit and for God's glory. And we will suffer loss for every bad deed, deeds done in our own strength and for our glory instead of his. As we finish today, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3. The verse I just read was in 2 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul had already described this judgment seat of Christ in more detail to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 3, we're going to start with verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation that is laid. Without his righteousness, there's nothing to build on. There's no other foundation that can be laid. We can't build the foundation out of our own good works. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. But once we have this foundation, once we have our salvation through him, we begin to build on that foundation with our good works that we do as Christians. We see that in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The quality of our work will be shown with fire. It's obvious from the list of materials given that some things will survive the fire and other things will burn. Wood, hay, and straw, those are things that will not be able to survive the fire. They'll be burned up, whereas gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. This shows us that the quality of our works as Christians varies quite a bit. Not every work we do will count when it comes to eternity. Only those that were truly done in the power of God's Spirit and for His glory will last. And we will be rewarded for the works that are shown to be of good quality. Look at verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you see it? We may receive rewards, but we may also suffer loss. Each believer's experience at the judgment seat of Christ is not the same. We don't lose our salvation. That foundation is still Christ. And our faith in Him is the only thing that matters when it comes to the question of heaven and hell. But who wants to barely make it through alive? Packer says reward and loss signify an enriched or impoverished relationship with God, though in what ways it is beyond our present power to know. Have you ever considered that your eternal relationship with God could be partially determined by how you live now as a believer? Have you ever considered that your actions here on earth have eternal implications? Every good work that we do now for God's glory will bring us an eternal reward which we will enjoy forever. We don't always get to see God's justice carried out in our lifetimes. We see much injustice in the world around us. And I don't know about you, but I struggle sometimes to believe God is actively involved in the day-to-day world. We have to believe the truth and act on the truth. Whether God chooses to bring judgment now or wait until the final judgment, every deed is recorded in His books and will be judged with righteousness and equity before His throne on the final day. I've used a lot of quotes today, and partly because I feel like there's a lot we need to learn about this subject. But I really feel I need to end with one last one. Packer quotes Leon Morris with these words: "The doctrine of final judgment stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrong, which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives a dignity to the humblest action. The latter brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of the battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, and finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will perfectly be done." Let's pray.